Heavenly Father, thank you for these things this day. Thank you for your word that's faithful and true. And we come before you and just ask that your spirit would be our teacher. Lord, you've given us this passage of scripture for a reason and for a purpose, and we pray that we would discern that. We pray that we would be challenged by that, and we pray that we would grow. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 9, we're looking at verses 14 through 29. And I would say that at the end of chapter 8 and in the beginning of chapter 9, two important and amazing things happened. Number one, Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's amazing. It's amazing that one of the disciples would get that. And then Jesus said, oh, and by the way, you didn't come up with this, Peter. My Father in heaven revealed this to you, and upon this rock, upon that confession that I'm the Christ and the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. Okay? That's important because the church of Jesus is not built on any human. It's built on the fact and the confession that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah, and he is the Son of the living God. So the true church of Jesus is built upon that confession. And so that confession of Peter was amazing. That's number one. But number two, what we saw in the beginning of chapter 9 is the transfiguration of Jesus. And we saw his glory that he had when he was with his Father in heaven. That glory that was veiled in flesh, that flesh is pulled back for just a few moments, and the glory of Jesus is shining forth and shining out. And we also see that Peter, James, and John are there. They get to witness this, if you could imagine, being on the mountaintop and seeing Jesus transfigured in front of them with his glory. And his clothes being, you know, bright white, and you're thinking, what in the world? And he's talking with Moses and Elijah about his upcoming decease in Jerusalem, and then on top of that, possibly a staff meeting about Revelation chapter 11 that we talked about last Wednesday night. And so they see Jesus in his glory. Peter says, hey, let's camp out here. Let's don't go down into the valley. Let's just stay right here. And then God breaks through and he says, this is my beloved son, hear him. You know, how would you like to be rebuked by God when you're in the middle of saying something stupid or something non-biblical? That's Peter. That was Peter. And God comes in basically saying, don't listen to Peter. This is my son. Listen to him. Okay, we're going to listen to Jesus. Well, then they come down from the mountaintop. Peter wanted to stay and hang out, but no, they had to go down from the mountain down to the ministry that was waiting in the valley. And that's really the thrust of our text. From the mountaintop to a valley flop, that's what we're going to see. From solitude to the multitudes, from the peak to the valley. And we see that this really represents, I believe, our journey in Christ. Our journey towards heaven, the spirit-filled life, and even our experience, because the experience of Christians is one of peaks and valleys. Not one or the other, peaks and valleys. My friends, do you not find that there are ups and downs in life? We get them both. We get them both. And when the children of Israel left Egypt, God actually encouraged them and told them, in Deuteronomy 11:11, he says, but the land that you are about to cross over and possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven. There are peaks and valleys. I love that simple statement. There are going to be peaks and valleys in your experience. And so Jesus and the three disciples come down from the mountain back to the valley. They leave the solitude and they encounter the multitude. And so look with me, please, at Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. So they come down, and when he, Jesus, came to the disciples, that's the remaining nine, a great multitude around him, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them, the one that weren't on the mountaintop. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him, and he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. So Jesus comes down from the mountain with the three. to reconnect with the nine, and he sees the multitudes there. They see Jesus. They're greatly amazed, and they run to meet Jesus. Now, one of the reasons why they may have been greatly amazed is because Jesus perhaps had a look about him or a glow after he was transfigured on the mountaintop, much like when Moses came down from the mountain, he had a glow. And it was actually so bright that people were like, oh, you got to put a veil on or something. Wow, that's crazy. He had a veil on. That could be it. And Jesus notices that the scribes were around the disciples disputing with them, and he asks them, hey, what are you guys talking about? Do you notice any response from the scribes? None. Zero. Nada. And this is probably pretty wise on their part at this point, because by now, this is towards the end of Jesus' ministry, right? They've been schooled by Jesus a number of times, and every single time they attempt to go toe-to-toe with Jesus, they lose. They lose. They couldn't catch him in his words. They couldn't ever use scripture against Jesus. He's the author of the scriptures. It's his word. And Jesus would always reveal their ignorance of the scriptures and would expose their faulty logic and their traditions. And he would ask them questions that they would know if they answered in one way, they'd be caught and busted, and if they answered in another way, they'd be caught and busted. And so they would talk about it, and then they would come back to Jesus, and they would say, we don't know. No, you do know, and you're just trying to save face. So anyway, don't ever go toe-to-toe with Jesus, okay? You're going to lose. And so at this point, they say nothing, but out of the silence comes forward a man, a father with a terrible situation. His son, his only son, as Matthew records, was demon-possessed. And this possession was very, very terrible. And this demon would seize this boy. It would throw him down, cause him to gnash his teeth and foam at the mouth and become rigid. It was bad. And the father had brought the boy to the disciples to be set free, but they could not help him. Now, we already read in Mark 6 and verse 7 that Jesus had given the disciples power over unclean spirits, but this particular case evidently was too much for the disciples. This may have been the source of dispute between the scribes and the Pharisees. But look at verse 19. So Jesus answered him, and he said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Jesus has already raised an only son from death in chapter 7, and he has already healed an only daughter who was sick in chapter 8, and now he's going to heal an only son who was demon-possessed. It's interesting. There's a chastisement here in verse 19. And Jesus is telling the disciples, he's telling us, that there was a missing component. There's a missing component in that situation, and that missing component is faith. The missing component is faith. Look at verse 20. And then they brought the boy, him, to him, to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so while they were bringing this boy to Jesus, the spirit, this evil spirit, convulsed the boy. He knew his time was short, and so he's trying to do as much damage as he possibly can upon this poor boy. Verse 21, so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So this has been going on for a long time, from this boy's childhood. And the father was desperate. And you could just imagine how desperate the dad was, because there had been many, many close brushes with death. The boy would be thrown into the water or into the fire, and so the father had to constantly be on watch. While other fathers were busy about teaching their boys some kind of trade, this father was on call 24/7 trying to keep his son alive minute by minute. And out of love for his only son, this father had to be vigilant, and he had to watch. And I think that those of you who have ever served in a caregiving role, you guys can relate to this. And I think parents can relate to this too, because we've been given caregiver roles over our kids, right? Absolutely. And sometimes you got to watch. You got to watch. There is something in kids that they have a curiosity regarding water and things that burn or fire that you're like, where does that come from? Where does that come from? You know, I look back at my childhood and I'm just, well, one, I'm thankful that I'm alive and I made it through my childhood. Two, I'm also thankful that, you know, my siblings made it through my childhood. They survived, and my parents survived my childhood. And then on top of that, I'm just glad that I didn't, you know, destroy too much stuff or cause irreparable damage or get on some kind of, you know, crazy, you know, track in my life where, you know, I had a lifelong prison ministry on the other side of the glass, right? I mean, I'm just so thankful to Jesus. But, you know, for parents, we have that role where we have to be on watch all the time. And so here's this father. Think about how desperate he would be because there is an evil spirit that's trying to kill his son. And there was nothing that he could do. There was nothing the disciples could do. And so he would have been very, very discouraged, feeling helpless, especially when the stakes are so high. And you can see in the text that the enemy had this boy's destruction in mind. That's what the enemy does. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, it says that the thief, speaking of the devil, has come only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his modus operandi. That's what he does. But in contrast, Jesus has come that we would have life and life more abundantly. I mean, the motives and the job descriptions and the missions of Jesus and Satan could not be at more extreme opposite ends of the spectrum. And so this man had heard about the disciples of Jesus, that they had previously gone through the region of Galilee preaching about the kingdom and healing people and casting out demons with the authority, but they're no help at this time. Matthew 17 records that the man fell to his knees at requesting of Jesus. And this is a really, really good place to be when we feel helpless. And I don't know about you, but it seems like weekly, sometimes daily, when you feel helpless over some thing, some incident. My friends, being at the feet of Jesus is a great place to be when you feel helpless. When we feel like we're in a dark cavern and we can't find our way out. When we feel abandoned, we feel powerless or stressed out, or when we're ridiculed and cast out, may we find ourselves at the feet of Jesus to find mercy and help in our time of need. That's a good place to be. And so this terrible situation is being played out before Jesus and the disciples and the multitudes. This man is on his knees in front of Jesus asking him, you know, verse 22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And it seems that the man is a little bit unsure if Jesus can help. If you can do anything. I mean, think about it. Think about, you know, maybe a professional or exorcist or someone in Israel that he had brought his son to begin with, and they couldn't help. And then he heard about these disciples running around. It's like, oh man, did you hear about so-and-so? They got set free from demon possession. This person got healed. This person got set free. This person, seven demons. No, yeah, seven demons. So he's thinking, maybe these disciples can help, and they can't help this man. So he comes to Jesus, and he's got some doubt in his heart. He's got some fear, and he's thinking, is this just going to be another dead end? But he's willing to try anything. In verse 23, Jesus says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So he says, the man says, if you can do anything, and Jesus says, no, if you can believe, all things are possible. And so what we learn here is that the issue doesn't lie in the capability of Jesus, but in the faith of the boy's father. He turns it around. Jesus tells him that the if is not about his power or his ability. The if is related to the father's belief in Jesus. And my friends, I can't understate the importance of belief in our lives. Belief is so important. If you rewind the tape and you go back to Genesis, you've got Abraham, the father of the faith, the father of the Jewish nation, right? Father Abraham. He believed on God. He believed on the promises of God, and God rewarded that faith by taking his righteousness and putting it to Abraham's spiritual account because he believed. Because he believed. Or when we believe on the gospel, what do we find? We find that it's the power of God unto salvation. How about James 1, verses 5 and 6? It teaches us that when we ask for wisdom, God will give it to us liberally if we believe and we don't doubt. He wants us to believe him for what he said. He's saying, stand on this promise. I will give you wisdom if you don't doubt me in what I've told you. Believing in the power and promises of God are of great importance. Think about the consequences of our belief. Because of belief on Jesus for salvation, we can be forgiven and made a child of God. That's pretty big. That's a big deal. Our destiny, our eternal destiny changes when we believe on the words of Jesus and the gospel. So, when we don't believe in the power and promises of God, we miss out. We miss out on his goodness, we miss out on his grace, and we miss out on his glory. Because of unbelief, the Bible teaches us that Jesus couldn't do miracles in a number of places. And so in Matthew chapter 13, we find that Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and it says he couldn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Jesus is telling the man here that the if is not related to his ability or his willingness. The if has been misplaced. And Jesus turns the statement around and he says, if you believe. And like this man, we often see an if in our relationship to our problems, and we put it in the wrong place. If Jesus can just help me overcome this sinful habit, if Jesus can just heal my marriage, if he can change my life. No, the real issue is, if we can believe, he both can and will, when it's something in the scriptures and something that he wants for our lives. And so, let me ask you this question. Is there something that you know is God's will for your life, but you have doubts? Maybe some fear, some trepidation? Then maybe you've misplaced the if, and you think, oh Lord, if just you're willing to do this in my life. And Jesus says, it's biblical. This is my promise. This is what I want for you. If you believe, it's possible. We just need to put the if on us. We end up putting the if on Jesus, and he goes, you wear it. You wear the if. Look at verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out, and he said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I love this. We see one of Mark's favorite words again here. Do you remember what one of his favorite words are? Immediately. That's why the Gospel of Mark reads like a newspaper article. Movement. Immediately. Immediately this happened, and then the next thing. But notice in verse 15, immediately the people saw Jesus, and they were amazed, and they ran to him. Verse 20, immediately the spirit convulsed the boy. And right now, verse 24, immediately the man cried out tearfully, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so this man, out of love for his son, is not willing for one more moment to pass before Jesus does something, before help arrives. If there is anything that could possibly be done that this man should be doing, he's going to do it. And immediately he cries out before the Lord, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is a powerful and tender moment here. And I love this man's honesty. He's praying, isn't he? He's praying to Jesus. He's communicating with Jesus. That's what prayer is, talking with Jesus. And what does he say? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Wow, that's a short prayer, right? It's a powerful prayer. It wasn't long, simple. But it acknowledged the paradox of faith and unbelief experienced by Christians throughout the ages, where we say, Lord, I believe, but then there's still some unbelief there. How are you going to do it? Or would you do it for me? I know you have the ability to do it, Jesus, but would you do it for me? And so we say, Lord, help my unbelief. I'm trusting you with the greatest of my ability, but help me to trust you more. And the point here is not that the believer's faith enables God to work, because God is not limited by our lack of faith. The point is that our ability to receive is limited by the absence of faith. And so the Father's response reveals a struggle that goes on in all of us. We cry out, we say, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. And we often desire to believe, but then we find our hearts filled with fear and filled with doubt. How is this going to work out, Lord? Would you even do it for me? Oftentimes, you know, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes you see God working powerfully in other people's lives, and you just kind of think, oh, I wish you would work in my life. You know, if you're willing, Lord, work in my life. And he goes, no, if you believe, I'll work in your life. And then we would want to respond and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to know that because you've said you want to work in my life, that you're going to work in my life. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And this is the honest confession of a man who had enough faith to bring his son to Jesus, but he was still troubled by some doubts and fears. Prayer and faith link us to the God of the universe. And I think we can say that we all need to grow in prayer, don't we? We all need to grow in our trust of the Lord. But prayer and faith link us to the God of the universe. And I love what Max Lucado said about prayer. Listen to this for just a moment. He said, some of you, you pray like a Concorde jet. You know, smooth and sleek and high and mighty, and your words reverberate in the clouds, 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 and send sonic booms throughout the heavens. And if you pray like a Concorde, I salute you. If you don't, I understand. Maybe you're like me, more of a crop duster than a Concorde. You aren't flashy. You seem to cover the same ground a lot, and some mornings it's tough to get the old engine cranked up. Most Christians, or most of us, are like that. Most of our prayer lives could use a tune-up. I like that. And so in our text, we have this father. We have this man who is a fellow crop duster that we can all relate to. A parent with a sick child in need of a miracle. And the father's prayer isn't much, but the answer is, and the result reminds us, that the power is not in the prayer, it's in the one who hears it. The power is not in the prayer, it's in the one who hears it. And Jesus heard this prayer. And that's what made the difference. Jesus inclined his ear to hear this prayer. Look at verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, at this point, we should understand that just because someone suffers from seizures or symptoms that look like epilepsy, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're demon-possessed, or if they're mute, they can't talk, or if they can't, you know, hear, they're deaf. It doesn't mean that they're demon-possessed. But what we see in our text, Jesus is not being superstitious here. Jesus is identifying the fact that a demon in this boy had caused these things. Does that make sense? And so just because someone has some type of mental or psychological or physiological condition, it doesn't mean that they're demon-possessed. But sometimes when they have those things, it does mean. And Jesus is identifying, in this case, it's this demon. These things came from the demon. He was the source. And I want you to also note that he has no difficulty whatsoever in casting the demon out of this boy. He tells him to leave and not enter him anymore, and the demon does. However, with the evil nature of this demon, he desires to inflict as much damage as possible on this little boy. And so the final spasm when the demon exits caused this boy's body to relax as though he were dead. And the crowd thought that the demon had finally taken the boy's life. And in their limited understanding, they thought, oh, it's too late. It's too late. And what do you think in those moments before Jesus reached down and took his hand and raised the boy up, that would have, those words of he's dead from the crowd would have landed, you know, on this father's heart, and how he would have felt? Oh, you know, just for a second there, but Jesus goes right there and takes the boy's hand and shows that he's alive. In the crowd's limited understanding, it was too late, but their understanding, listen to this, their understanding did not have Jesus in the equation. They didn't have Jesus in the equation. The King of Glory was standing in their midst. The Creator of the universe was standing right in front of them on the dirt that he created. And they didn't calculate that. They didn't have that in the equation. The Redeemer of all mankind, the one who would crush Satan's head on the cross when he died for us, and the one who would throw him into the lake of fire to be tormented forever, was there and willing to show compassion on this one boy and his dad. That's amazing. They didn't put Jesus in the equation, and that's an important lesson for us, because our perception of life and spiritual things will be severely limited if Jesus is not in the equation. Our perception of life and spiritual things will be severely limited if Jesus is not in the equation. So when we look at a situation and we go, it's totally dead, there is no redeeming that, and we don't have Jesus in the equation, that's where we're going to land. When we look at a situation without Jesus in the equation, we're going to look at a relationship and go, you know what, there's no use. There's no hope here. No, Jesus has come that we might have life and life abundantly. Let's make sure that we have Jesus in the equation. There's life. And it's important to note that despite the man's confession of his inner struggle, Jesus indeed healed the son. He said, Lord, help my unbelief. So he's even confessing, there's unbelief going on in my heart, and I love his honesty. And Jesus healed his son. Jesus healed his son. Jesus doesn't demand that we have an unwavering and perfect faith in order to act for us on our behalf. He does require that we have enough faith to be open to the possibility of God's miraculous intervention in our lives, however dark the thoughts are that swirl around in our hearts. You know, you look at Hebrews chapter 11, and that chapter in the Bible is replete or filled with example after example of people who did not have a perfect faith, but they put that faith in a perfect God. And God recognizes them for that faith. And there in Hebrews chapter 11, people you go, I mean, here's this hero chapter of the New Testament, and you go, really? Really? You made it? And they're not remembered for their faults. They're remembered for their faith. And that's what God rewards. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And so he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And so the disciples had failed, and they retreat to a house. And so they asked Jesus, you know, having come off of some serious wins, he empowered them, and they came back from that ministry tour excited. Jesus, the demons, you know, were listening to us. And he goes, look, you should take more joy that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life than that demons listen to you. Oh, like he's trying to, they're excited. He's like, okay, but be more excited that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's trying to put it into perspective, give them an eternal perspective on that. And so they're like, how come we couldn't cast it out? Like, it wasn't working. They probably wanted it to work on behalf of this dad, but it wasn't working. And Jesus says, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. Now the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew 17, 20, before Jesus tells them that, he tells them explicitly, it's because of your unbelief. It's your unbelief. Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, this isn't saying that we have this mustard seed faith and we can go say, I think I want this mountain over here to this side of the valley. He's not saying that. He's not saying that we can just start naming it and claiming it or blabbing it and grabbing it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that when it has to do with God's will, it might seem like a mountainous task, or whatever you got in front of you is, ooh, how are we going to do that? He says, you'll say to that mountain, move, and it'll be moved if you just have enough faith, just the faith of a mustard seed. And it's not about our faith, it's about the object of faith. It's about who we place our faith in. And so unbelief hindered them, and they just needed a little faith in a faithful God. And so here's some things that the disciples learned. They learned that unbelief hinders what Jesus can do in and through them. Unbelief will hinder what Jesus can do in and through us. And they learned something else too. They learned that spiritual battles have varying degrees of intensity. Spiritual battles, spiritual entities have just different degrees. And it's kind of odd, kind of weird, but the Bible addresses this. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're taught that there are different ranks of spiritual forces. And evidently, some are stronger than others. And Jesus said that the reason this demon could not be cast out was a lack of prayer and fasting. He says, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. Oh, so this kind is different than other kinds. Yeah, that's right. Now, prayer and fasting, just because you do that, that doesn't make us worthy for any kind of ministry. But those are really, really good spiritual disciplines that will draw us closer to the heart of God. And there are some situations that we'll face in life that in order to be greatly used by God for his glory, we have to be prepared spiritually. We have to be prepared. And in this case, there was no way that the disciples could make up for a lack of prayer in that moment. It's not working, not working, not working. Okay, guys, let's pray. They couldn't do it right then at that time. Now, there's something very powerful about, you know, saying, let's pray right now. You know, I love to say that when people say, hey, would you be praying for me? Well, let's pray right now, because then, you know, we can get it done right now, and hopefully it'll sink into my soul, and I'll remember to pray for you, and you can be encouraged that we prayed. But then there was no way that they could fast in that moment to overcome this demon with the power of God. They couldn't say, oh, this is one of those kinds that come out with prayer and fasting. We didn't have lunch yet, so we'll consider that a fast. Now let's cast this demon out. That wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to work. Now, some of you might be saying, well, what is fasting? Well, let me just say this. I've seen a bunch of different things that people have claimed as being fasts or biblical fasts, but here's the big takeaway. Biblical fasting has to be biblical by definition. Sound like a genius up here. Biblical fasting has to be biblical. And let me just say, it's saying no to the flesh and yes to God. You can pray for or fast for a greater sensitivity to God's will. We can fast for a greater work of his power in and through our lives. We can fast to find victory over a sin we struggle with or a relationship we seek a restoration in or finding God's will for our life. There are many applications of biblical fasting, of why you would fast biblically. But a biblical fast has to be biblical. When you fast, if you're fasting biblically, you're seeking to get God's will done and not your will done. And it's not like the kid who wants is trying to impose their will on their parents, and they say, well, I'm just going to hold my breath until I get my way. And the parent is standing there going, oh my, okay, well, let's see how this is going to work out for you. Wow, 20 seconds this time. It didn't work out. You didn't get what you wanted, right? That's not fasting. Fasting is not imposing our will on God. And my friends, I've heard of people fasting for stuff that is not God's word. We don't fast to get our will done. I've heard people fasting for this, and we've got these this or that. We've heard people use terms, and you've heard some of these terms. You know, I'm pressing in. I'm fasting through this. I'm pressing in. We're trying to break the chains. We're trying to work through this bondage. There's these terms, and I'm not saying that every time someone uses that term that your red flags have to go up, and right. I'm not saying that. But I've heard some of these terms used, and people, you know, fasting for things that aren't biblical. Now, why are you fasting? Well, this is going on and this is going on. It's like, I don't see that in the scriptures. So fasting is about getting God's will done. It's not just foregoing a meal and filling the time with work or play. So if you just stop eating, you know, lunch, and you don't have lunch and say, okay, here we go, or you fill it with something else, that's not a fast. That's a caloric decrease. That's all that is. Now, it'd probably do us good to eat less, you know, less calories in our life as Westerners, right? But the point of fasting is that you're saying no to the flesh and you're saying yes to God. And that, see the differential increases? It's not just saying, hey, I'm going to pray and I'm going to read the word, I'm going to seek God. You're saying no to your flesh and you're seeking God, and you can have a greater sensitivity to his plan and his will in your life. And we can fast from tech, TV, certain activities, including eating, so that we can seek the Lord in prayer and his word. And so the disciples learned that they needed to stay connected to Jesus in order to have power in ministry. And that happens through prayer. Prayer is talking with God, and that's where we get instructions, and that's where we get power from, is staying connected to our commander in chief. That's so important. Could you imagine an army that was out moving through a forest or a desert, and they didn't connect with the commanding officers? They had no communication link with their superiors. I don't even know what you would call that other than a disaster waiting to happen. A bunch of guys with guns walking around in the forest with no communication. Well, that's kind of like hunting sometimes. But anyway, it would just be bad. But prayer connects us with God, and that's where we're going to get power from. He's the source of power, and we need his power in our lives. There was a story about an organist who was getting ready to play before a service. And right at the beginning of the service, his fingers go down on the keys, nothing. They go down again, nothing. And there's this little moment of awkward silence. And everybody looks around. And so the pastor did what pastors do, you know, when you got a problem, he got up to pray. And if you don't know what's going on, that's a great thing to do. Just get up and pray. So he leads the congregation in a prayer. But the janitor, he was aware of the fact that they hadn't plugged in the organ. So everybody's kind of worried. Everybody's panicked. But the janitor's like, oh, the organ's not plugged in. And so he went over there during prayer, plugged in the organ. He wrote a note, and he handed it to the organist. And you know what the note said? The note said, after the prayer, the power will be on. I love that. It's a great reminder. Because without prayer, there will be no power. Our power comes from God. It comes from Jesus. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It's sourced in Him. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Ask for the Holy Spirit and He will be given to you. Prayerlessness leads to powerlessness. And so, yes, Jesus gave these disciples power and authority on their missionary, you know, learning, you know, lab trip. But it wasn't a once and for all empowerment. With the departure of Jesus on the horizon, they needed to learn to stay connected with Jesus, and specifically, you know, they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The disciples would also learn to seek Jesus first rather than operate in their own wisdom. And that's important for us. They had tried to cast the demon out, but they couldn't. And again, we don't know what was said, we don't know what they tried. They had seen Jesus heal people in interesting ways where he put his fingers in someone's ears, or sometimes he spit on the ground and made some mud and stuck it in their eyes and told them to be healed and then go wash. I mean, different things. And so who knows if these disciples tried some of the stuff on this poor little boy, right? We don't know. I hope they didn't. But it didn't work. What they tried was to no avail. And don't we do that sometimes? Don't we rely on our experience or our own wisdom or our education or the input of others? Hey, I'm going to go see what so-and-so says before we go to the Lord. We trust in our MacGyverisms, our creativity, and we'll even go to Google before we go to God. You know, we've got these supercomputers in our pockets, and we can push one button, and we can say Google or Alexa or Siri or whatever. You know, it's just ones and zeros, and we call it a name, and we treat it like it's a human. But we ask these questions, hey, what do you think about this? Or what should I do in this situation? Or what about this? And then sometimes people take it as gospel. It's like, it's fact. When we draw from the well of our own experiences, we'll always come up short. But in contrast, when we seek the Lord first, it's a different equation. Listen to what Paul found in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. This is what Paul found. And you can see this in the book of Acts. He says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Paul experienced the riches. They were just always they're not depleted. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. You know, we live in human bodies, but you know what? Our weapons are not on this plane. We have weapons of a different sort, of a different order. And when you talk about Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor for the Christian, the armor of God, all of those pieces of armor are defensive in nature except the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. And those are two things that we forget so often. Being in the word, listening, and then prayer, talking with God. Prayer and fasting here in our text, they're mighty weapons indeed for dealing with strongholds and intense situations. And so when we look at this, we can relate that in our life, in our Christian journey, there are going to be peaks and valleys. There's going to be ups and downs. And oftentimes, you can have the most amazing mountaintop experience. You go to a conference, you hear a message online, you go to church, and God meets your needs. Something happens for you relationally or financially or spiritually in your heart and soul, and you're like, yes! And you just have to travel a few miles, and then something else is on your plate, and you're like, no! You go from the peak to the valley in a matter of minutes. That's our experience. There's ups and there's downs. There's high and lows. And as glorious as it is to be on a mountain peak, and that's good, we can be amazed. We can be at awe. You can see for miles. I've been on mountain peaks and places where you can look into other states and other countries. I mean, it's miraculous. And I've been overwhelmed at the vastness and grandeur of God and my own significance apart from Him. So high above the parking lot, I couldn't even make out my vehicle. And it's just awesome. But on the peak, on the mountaintop, there's no life. There's no grass. There's no growth. There's no vegetation. The rocky summit can only hold a few climbers, a little bit of snow, and not much else. I've been on the tops of mountains where you had to be very careful about moving around because you didn't want to fall off the mountain you just climbed. You know, you get to the top, you're halfway, right? You're halfway. And so down in the valley, that's where there's life. There's rivers, there's water, there's marshes, there's springs, bodies of water, there's fields, trees, vegetation, animals of all sorts. There's growth, there's life. And my friends, as amazing as those mountaintop experiences can be, real growth, real life, real fruitfulness, real ministry is found in the valleys. It's found in the valleys. The Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War II, Winston Churchill, he said, "Mountaintops inspire leaders, valleys mature them." Mountaintops inspire leaders, valleys mature them. I love Psalm 23:4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." I love that. I love the psalmist. He says, "Yea, even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." Why? Because God is with him. And then also, it's not the valley of death because of Jesus. It's the valley of the shadow of death. And because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, death is a shadow, right? So the shadow of a snake can't bite you, right? The shadow of a grizzly bear can't maul you. But there's more. We don't have to fear because Jesus is with us. He's with us on the mountaintops, and he's with us in the valleys. And we're instructed to listen to him when things are going really, really good, and we're instructed to trust in him when things are dark. While the mountaintop experiences are great and even necessary to give us hope and perspective and inspiration, real growth, real change, real life, real ministry, it happens in the valleys. It happens in the nitty-gritty of life, the ebb and flow of life. And when we see Jesus at work, that's when we will be amazed at the majesty of God. When we're touched, when we see others ministered to by Jesus, that's when we'll marvel at his works. And that happened in the valley, not the mountaintop. And so in our text, we can only imagine how grateful that father was that Jesus touched his kid and healed him and freed the kid of demon possession. Where the disciples had failed, Jesus succeeded. And so may God help us to understand this morning that Jesus is with us on the mountaintops as well as the valleys, and that we need to stay connected with him. Faith in Jesus is the main point. It's the main point. And that kind of faith that he knows that we need in these last days, it's cultivated and it grows through spiritual disciplines like prayer and like fasting. You know, those are a couple things that we end up not doing so often. So I just want to encourage you to ask yourself the question, how can I be growing in my prayer life? And when was the last time I fasted? You know, either from food or either from tech or cell phone or something, but just be thinking about those things. You know, Jesus went to great lengths to reveal his love and care for us, didn't he? He went from the mountaintop of the presence of God from the throne to this earth to minister to our greatest need, and he died on the cross. He left the presence of God so we could be in the presence of God for all eternity. And my friends, God wants to use you in a mighty and powerful way in these last days. In your family, at school, at work, in our community, and you're going to face trials and difficulty, but staying connected to Jesus through spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting will help make sure that you keep Jesus in the equation. Amen? And dear Jesus, we come before you thankful that you're our King and that you're our Lord, and we want you in our equations, our daily equation. Lord, when we think about our journeys and our personal experiences, there are ups and there are downs, there are peaks and valleys. And Lord, we want to be looking to you in both. And so we want to honor you, Jesus. We want to bless you and bring you glory, whether we're on the mountaintop or in the midst of a valley flop like we see these disciples. So Lord, I pray that you'd minister to every single need that's represented here, Lord, and just meet needs today, we pray, just like you met the need of this father and son in Jesus' name. Amen.